Listen to the call of God this morning from Psalm 119:41 and following, the section known as Vav in the Hebrew. May thy loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances. So I will keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes. It's an incredible description of the word of God and a description of what the child of God ought to be, having been saved by grace in Christ. And yet for us to be as this, for us to indeed speak of his word before kings and have it stored in our hearts and be at liberty because we know God's word, it's a call for us, therefore, to be in the word of God, to fellowship with him therein. So indeed, this morning, that is our call. Let us do that in response. And so let us cling to him in fellowship. And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6, towards that end. As is my typical habit come a new year, is I like to do a series that I've spent time on vacation. And so this morning we're going to turn our focus to the deacon, the biblical deacon. Now, most of you at this moment probably thinks, well, that there goes a great time of fellowship because I'm not a deacon and I'll never be a deacon. When the reality is, brothers and sisters, any church office, whether it be deacon or elder or whatever, They are manned or ministered by godly people. And so a description of a deacon, a description of an elder, is simply a description of what God has willed for us in Christ, every one of us, as men and women of Christ. So everything we learn today and in the coming weeks about a deacon is relevant to every single one here. In fact, I can think of no more relevant study today. As parents seeking to raise our children to love and know Jesus Christ, what does it look like? Well, just listen to what God's will is for a deacon and the context, etc., and what their call is. So we're going to look at this calling and knowing that this is incredibly practical, very applicable. So let us, with our hearts prepared to fellowship richly and deeply with Christ, let us come before God this day and let us fellowship with him around this theme, Acts chapter 6. This is God's word, and let us therefore stand at its reading. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we shall devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to bow before you this day in fellowship. Lord, the climax of creation, the climax of salvation, the climax of redemption. Father, to fellowship at your feet, as did Mary, to lay our head upon your breast, as did John, so to gaze upon things too wonderful, yet so revealed to us by grace in the Spirit. Lord, bless us now, we pray. Feed us richly in your word. Give me grace to preach with fidelity and accuracy in your word, and bless our time now, we pray. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Indeed, this morning, the coming weeks, I want to look with you at the diaconate, the biblical deacon. So a lot of misunderstanding is to this ministry, this office in the church today. A lot of lack of understanding. And yet I've already gone way too far. I've already said too much without backing it up. Acts chapter 6, verse 6, would you notice that when this office was instituted in the church, the apostles laid their hands on them. And that tells us first and foremost that whatever we say about the diaconate, it is a separate and distinct office in the church. Listen to Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Philippians 1, Paul makes a distinction between at least two offices in the New Testament church. Deacons and overseers. And hence, we would expect from Philippians 1 and Acts chapter 6 that the diaconal office would have a distinct calling, qualification, purpose, and gifting. That's exactly what we find in Timothy. Paul wrote in Timothy instruction on how God's people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And in it, he gives detailed instruction first of the qualifications and calling of an elder, 1 Timothy 3:1. And then we turn in verse 8, where he says, likewise, deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. So we conclude, brothers and sisters, that the diaconal ministry in the body of Jesus Christ is a distinct office, calling, ministry, manned by men who have a specific characteristic and calling and character and passion and hunger. And it's all of that is the subject in the coming weeks as we gaze upon God's Word. Now, it's my intention this morning to not look specifically at Acts chapter 6. We were going to look at this in time, in detail. However, in order for us to understand the calling of a New Testament deacon, a deacon of God's church, we need to understand the church to which they've been called. And think about it. If you've been set apart as a steward of a household, of an estate, person just died and you're the steward, which means you're the one who's going to be overseeing the dissemination of the will. If you're a steward of a household, that means a completely different thing than if you're a steward of a kingdom, like Shebna, the steward in the Bible. To be a steward of the kingdom is to be second most powerful man in the entire kingdom. To be the steward of an estate means that you're going to oversee the dissemination of wealth. Each steward has a completely different qualification, a completely different calling. One person might be able to do the estate, but I dare say that not everyone who can disseminate the will of a will, the provisions of a will, could be a steward of a nation. So that to which you've been called dictates the calling, the nature, the purpose, the function, the end of your call. And so it's somewhat short-sighted to begin our study of deacons with Acts chapter 6 or 1 Timothy 3:8 or 2 Corinthians, as we'll get there, or many other such verses. We need to go back and understand the church to which we all have been called. And to do that, therefore, brothers and sisters, let's go back. We're going to go back to the beginning. It's creation. This morning to Genesis chapter 11. So would you go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11? And we're going to spend some time laying the foundation this morning and next week so that we understand the office and calling of the deacon. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31 is where we're going to begin. We pick up at that time when God approached Abram in Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, and commissioned him to go to a land of promise. Notice Genesis 11:31. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur. Now notice who's the one taking. It's Terah. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. All right, let's get some of the background. The Tower of Babel has already taken place. God has now confused the language of the nations, and the nations now have scattered and formed themselves into different people groups and different nations scattered throughout the world. Revelation has all but has ceased. There is no more revelation, no prophets in the land, not till Moses would come. And so the nations were left to go their own wicked ways. And according to Romans 1, they did that. They turned their backs upon God and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Well, in one such nation, in one such place at this time, there was a man by the name of Terah. He had a couple sons, Abram, Haran, who's already dead. And Abram had a wife and Haran had a son named Lot who was also married. And well, God approached this family. And so even though revelation was all but stopped, even though God was no longer speaking through prophets, nevertheless, God's redemptive work continued to be carried out, for God deigned to bring the promises of the Redeemer to work out the promises of the Redeemer through a man and his family. So get this. Prophets are gone, but that doesn't mean God is not working. So God approached the family, and through the concept of addition through subtraction, rather than sending prophets to preach to the entire world, God deigned to work his will of redemption, his covenant will, through one man and through his family. So God approaches Abram and Terah. He calls them to leave Ur of the Chaldees. If you have a map, you know the fertile a crescent start in Babylon. They went up. You wouldn't cross the desert. They went up to Haran. And there, the patriarch died. Imagine God's people leaving the slavery of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and then Moses dying. What would you do then? What's going to happen? The patriarch is dead, Terah, who took his family to Haran. And so he's dead. At this moment, you know, sure enough, that the inclination would be to go back home. It's at that moment we read Genesis 12, verse 1. God approached Abram and said, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land I will show you. So Abram, no doubt, woke up and said, Dad's dead. We just buried him. We're going home. And at that moment, God approaches him and says, no, continue on with that journey. That's how God typically works, brothers and sisters. He brings us, he strips us of all sense of confidence and comforts and provisions, brings us to the end of himself like Gideon, like Paul, like many others, and says, now all you've got is me. Now you're ready to serve me according to my will. Well, he does that with Abram. And so he tells Abram, come down to the land of promise. Go down there. But he gives them five promises. Notice with me Genesis 12, verse 2. We're going to work our way through the five promises. Promise number one, God would be with him and his descendants. Notice verse 2. I will bless you, God said. Abram, I'm going to bless you. Now, there's a lot that is denoted by the word bless here, but it certainly involves God binding himself, committing himself to Abraham and his children. We know that from Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So the first promise is, Abram, you and your children are mine. The rest of the world's not, but you and your children are mine. Second promise, verse 2, it continues. Abram's name would be great, and I will make your name great. Do you realize for the rest of eternity we'll know who Abram is? Abraham? We will. Puts to shame what our world calls superstars. I mean, think about it. In redemptive future in heaven, do you think we'll even know or even care about Britney Spears or Bill Gates or Paris Hilton or Brad Pitt or whoever else is a megastar in our land? Unless they're saved, we won't even remember their names, most likely. But we'll remember Abram. In fact, we'll talk to him. Boy, wow, I'll make your name great. Number 3, verse 7. Skip down now. I'm going to skip verse 3. God would give Abram and his descendants a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice verse 7. To your descendants, I will give this land. Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 15 through 16, that the ultimate fulfillment of that promise was the new heavens and the new earth, heaven. We know that. We know that Abraham understood that. We know that many of the patriarchs after Abraham understood that. They knew that the promise that God was giving to Abraham here was far more than just simply an ethnic group of people, but something that would transcend the ages and transcend the world and eventually consummate in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's the promise God gave Abraham. Fourth promise that God gave Abraham is found in verse 3. God would bless the world through him. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Now, this is very specific. The blessing that the world would receive through Abraham and his children would not just be like money or security, welfare. It's the blessing of faith. It's the blessing of redemption. It's the blessings of righteousness imputed by grace through faith in Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is the foundation for the Great Commission. This is the foundation for the martyrdom of Stephen, which then led and impelled God's people to go out and fulfill after 2,000 years the calling that God gave to his people to be a blessing to the nations. And that doesn't mean, again, going there and paying your taxes, although that we ought to do. But it means that we go and we share the gospel. We bring the glorious message of hope through Jesus Christ to the world. Part of the promise. And it's not just that this is what you're going to do. It's that this is what I'm going to do through you. Abram, go down. But man, my dad's gone and there's no security. I have no land. All my family's in Babylon. I mean, let me go back up. No, go to a land flowing in milk. And honey, it's going to be yours. In fact, it's not even the land that's going to be ultimately yours. A new heavens, new earth, your children, your mind, and et cetera, et cetera. And then we come to verse 2, back to verse 2. And the reason I'm going out of order here is because I want to end with this one, because this is what gives relevance to our study today. Verse 2. Notice of chapter 12. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And the key there is, and I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. Notice verse 2a. I will make you a great nation. That's the key. God deigned at this time not just to redeem this man and his immediate kids, but to make him a great ethnos, a great people group, a great, well, what we would call a great community. Now, you might think that that community is the ethnic Jews, but that clearly is not the truth, because in the New Testament, you can keep your finger, actually you don't have to keep your finger there. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, you find that you get a commentary on Genesis chapter 12. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we read, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So now we understand that when God came and told Abram, go down there and these are the promises I'm going to give you. Part of it was a gospel presentation, not recorded for us in Scripture. You go back to Genesis 12, you don't read the gospel presentation, but you read elements of it later. Romans, you read about, and then obviously Habakkuk. Other passages teach us that at the time, Abraham was justified. He was declared not guilty of his sin by virtue of the fact that Christ, the Messiah, died in his place. So the gospel that you and I love, that you and I are called to preach to one another and the world, that gospel was preached to Abraham, and it was by that gospel that God would gather together a nation, a people group, an ethnos. In fact, notice down just a little bit more, verse 9. So then those who are faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So if you and I trust in Christ, we receive the same blessings as Abraham. In other words, we are part of Abraham's household. In fact, if you doubted any of that, notice verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3 of Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, why? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the ethnos, to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Incredible promise. Abraham received the promise not that he would have this ethnic generation after generation, but that he would have a people. He would be the beginning of a people group, a communion, a community which God would establish through the gospel. And what is that community called? It's called the church. Okay, kohal in the Old Testament is the word for gathering. New Testament, ekklesia means to be called out. It's the same. It's the people of God called out by grace through faith to be a holy nation of God. All right, that's the genesis. That's the beginning. That's the creation of what you and I currently have in Christ today, the body of Christ, the covenant community. Now notice with this covenant community, it created a culture. A culture was created by virtue of this community and beyond that transcends the ages. Notice with me some verses. Psalm 146, verses 8 through 9. Turn with me there. I'm going to have you do nimble fingers today. Psalm 146. So you're going to, if you would, turn with me to these verses. Psalm 146, verse 8. So notice the culture that arose because of the community that God created, established in Abraham. And that culture begins with the character of God. Psalm 146, verse 8, details a very important commitment on the part of God. Notice it. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. All right, this is describing God's character, and it's the basis for the gospel. It's the basis for why he approached Abram as he did. Abraham was a polytheistic man. He worshipped multiple gods. Abraham was not in any way savable. He was not in any way worthy of salvation. But God took pity upon this man. Why? Because of him? Clearly not because of Abraham. But because of God's own character. God, as we just saw, has pity for the weak and the hurting and the fatherless and the widow. He has pity. And because of that, he created a culture, a community, which is one of its primary telling attributes is care for one another. Listen to Exodus 22, verse 21. If you would turn there, Exodus 22, 21 through 24. So because of that, God created a community whose very existence would testify to the glorious gospel of God. And that gospel was a gospel where God loved the loveless, where God cared for the weak and the helpless amongst this world. So he creates a community where that becomes a big deal. Notice Exodus 22. Moses writes, "And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him." A characteristic of the community that God has created is that they are to be known as caretakers and lovers and gracers of weak and hurting alien people. Why? "For you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I loved you." You see the implication? "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." Wow. You see, because God is a God of grace, he created a community in Abraham, which then had as one of the primary marks of the culture, caring for the weak amongst them. Did you get that? It's part and parcel of God's character. In fact, Deuteronomy 10, go forward two books. Deuteronomy chapter 10, notice this. Deuteronomy 10, 17. It's one of the implications that arises from our God. Brothers and sisters, you love Jesus Christ? Do you love God? Do you really? Well, let me tell you about this God, about his greatness. One of the primary attributes of God is he's great. That's not an attribute, but his attributes are great. He's a great God. Notice how that's manifested. Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Wow. Now, how is God's greatness manifested? You think of this great God, you think, how's it manifested? Well, the angels fall down as dead creatures. I mean, God speaks and the world trembles. God's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, awesome God. Behold, the earth quakes. Notice how this text describes his greatness. Well, God is so great. Let me give you an example. He executes justice for the orphan and widow. You want to see the greatness of God? Look how God treats sinners. And shows love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. All right, so implication, if we're redeemed, so show your love for the alien. Brothers and sisters, in Abram, God created a covenant community which at that moment became a distinct culture wherein something radical was to take place. And what was radical was God's people were to care for the weak and the hurting amongst them and around them. This is radical. In the ancient world, a weak person, a widow, an orphan, a leper, an alien, and stranger, they were that because of sin. That's the prevailing theology of the ancient world. They were, their lot was because of their sin. God helps those who help themselves. What you get is what you deserve. That was what was going on in Job's life in terms of his friends. Okay? That was the prevailing mentality. And so if you saw a wicked person, if you saw, I'm not a wicked person, a weak person, a hurting person, a widow, a poor person, an orphan, you were duty-bound to hurt them. Did you hear that? You were duty-bound to hurt them. Otherwise, you'll be if you help them, you're actually helping them in their wickedness, because the only reason they're like that is because of their sin. So if you help a weak person, you're actually condoning their sin. And so in the ancient world, you did not help weak people. Do you see the contrast between the grace of God, the incredible God we serve, and the sad state of affairs in the kingdom of Satan? In God's kingdom, the weak are the special objects of care. In fact, we're going to see this in a couple weeks in 1 Corinthians, that the weak have a very, in fact, 1 Corinthians, I'm going to steal some thunder. In 1 Corinthians, we are taught that one of our most valued possessions as a church body are the weak. Isn't that weird? Like, what's your church got going for it? Oh man, we've got you know, an outreach committee that spends billions of dollars a year. We got a choir with 400 people in it, and we've got an outreach. We've got this. Guess what we've got? We've got weak, poor, hurting people. Those are the most valued possessions. You'll see it. Wow. Phenomenal. And as such, brothers and sisters, God created a culture where the people, a part of that community, had an eye towards the weak amongst them. Listen to Deuteronomy 24. You don't have to turn there. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, don't go back and get it. It shall be for the alien and the orphan and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. I mean, don't go back. Oh, look, there's an extra, there's some more fruit. No, leave it for the alien and the orphan and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien and the orphan and the widow. Just harvest it one time, and then the rest, leave for the poor in your midst. Leave for the Ruths who are fatherless and husbandless and bereft and need things. Leave it for them that they might be cared for, because that's what you are without grace. And that's what you have been delivered from, being helpless and weak and headless. So God created a culture, I hope that you see it, a culture arising from the community which had a mindset geared on helping the weak. In fact, brothers and sisters, a mark of piety in the body of Jesus Christ today, we are the heirs of this glorious truth. The mark of piety taught in Scripture of godly people is what? What is it? What is a mark of piety? Well, I'll tell you what a mark of piety is in our denomination. A mark of piety is someone who has memorized the Shorter Catechism, the larger shorter catechism. Okay? A marked piety is someone who can quote Scripture in his prayer. And did you hear him pray? He quoted four different passages. And notice how godly I am that I know he quoted four different passages. Okay? A mark of piety is how we speak. I kid you not. If I talk amongst you and I speak gently and articulate and I end my sentences with questions half the time, you're going to walk away saying, wow, what a godly man. You know what I mean? That's a mark of godliness. You know what a mark of godliness in the body of Christ is? Listen to some passages. James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, to illustrate this, he's going to give us an example. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, and be filled. In other words, you notice. There's a person amongst you who notices the weak, the poor, the bereft, and yet does not give him what is necessary for their body. What use is that? If he says, brothers and sisters, you want to know godliness? Godliness is seeing hurting people and meeting the need. Godliness is seeing people who are struggling in their parenting and you seeing it, coming alongside and helping them. That's godliness. Godliness is not talking good talk, because without love, without caring, without girding up my loins and actually getting down and dirty, helping them, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, am I not? 1 Corinthians 13. And hence, in fact, James 2 is written after James 1. Pure and undefiled religion. You want to know religion at its finest. What's it judged by? How they care for the widow, the woman, and the orphan. You can judge any religion by how it treats the weak and the poor amongst themselves. Now, ironically, you look at most religions in the world and they look at karma. They got such things as karma, which is, you know, that person struggling because of the bad things they did in a previous life. Don't help them, because if you help them, you're actually giving away to their sin. Well, that sounds familiar. You've got cultures that say, hey, women, let's circumcise them. That's a good thing to do. We got cultures that take their women and bind them and cover them and enslave them. I mean, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of religions out there, and you can judge the quality of those religions on how they treat the weak in their midst. Now, this is a bold statement as a church, if we're going to say this, not just us. If the Bible's going to say it, it's a bold statement, because the implication is that's the characteristic of the kingdom of God. We are a part of a true religion. Why? Look at how we treat our weak. Look at how we treat the poor, the widow. And they're cared for in this body. They better be. Because that, brothers and sisters, is a mark of godliness. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Someone says, I love God, can quote the catechism, knows his theology right and left, and hates his brother, he's a liar. You find someone who looks like a great parent and takes care of his own family, but neglects the body of Jesus Christ, that's a liar. It's a sham. The culture of the community that God created when he approached Abraham is a culture of corporate care for the weak and the needy. And as we'll see, that becomes our treasured, most valuable possession as a church, the weak and needy. Wow. The texts go on and on. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love. John 13, Philippians 2. When Paul thought about sending someone to minister, notice what he said. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. Philippians 2, 20 and 21. Paul sent Timothy not because he had the catechism memorized, not because he knew his theology. And by way of footnote, those are important. Not only because he knew his theology, not only because he could defend, but also because he loved the brethren. He had a heartbeat for the body of Christ. And thus, Paul climaxes in Romans 14, where he talks about the, you know, the theology of the morally neutral. You know, we should eat meat off the idols. There's weak people with a weak conscience, the strong with a strong conscience. He summarizes this. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. You know what God gave you your conscience for? To serve other people. To bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please yourselves. Let us each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. That's the mentality in the body of Jesus Christ. That's a mark of godliness in the New Testament church. All right, if that's true, what constitutes a crisis in a church? What's a church in crisis? Now, most of us in our theological thinking are going to think a crisis in the church is theological compromise from the pulpit. Right? Ordaining men to the office of elder who don't believe certain doctrinal issues. And I think that's right. That is a crisis. Liberalism, you know, going into the pulpits back in the turn of the 20th century. That was a crisis. But brothers and sisters, let me add another mark to what represents the crises in the body of Jesus Christ. And these verses I do want you to look at. Psalm 94. Turn with me there, please. Psalm 94. Verses 1 through 6. Psalmist lived at a time of gross hypocrisy. When faith had fallen on hard times, notice his plea. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. Do you get a sense that this guy is tormented day and night by the sin that exists around him? God, surprise him. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. And you go, man, wicked times. You know what must be going on, don't you? I mean, you've got some evil, wicked prophets and they're preaching in the church and, you know, leading groups astray. I mean, on and on and on. Notice, shockingly, verse 5. Notice how their rebellion, their wickedness was manifested. They crush thy people. They afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder orphans. You know, crises in the churches? Crises in the church is when our most valued treasures are neglected. That's a crisis. Oh, sure, theology compromise, theological compromise, that's a crisis, of course. But, brothers and sisters, you got to add a lot more to that list. Church in crisis is not a church who simply compromised the theology. A church in crisis could speak with the most glorious mouths in the world, profess the most wonderful doctrines, and if they are neglecting their own, they are a church in crisis. Listen to Isaiah 1. Go to Isaiah 1 if you would in your Bibles. Isaiah 1 verse 16. Listen to the call of God when it came to his compromised people. Isaiah, we're in it now and we'll eventually get back to it. So started it a while back. We'll return. Isaiah is written around 740 B.C. This is how it begins. Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. What must it be, God? What is the great moral compromise that is moving you at this moment to come and speak to your people this glorious epistle of Isaiah, Old Testament epistle? What is it? Notice the next phrase. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Isn't that amazing? He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. How? What does that mean? You know, turn from my evil, wicked ways? What are those evil, wicked ways? You know, those smoke-filled rooms where we're gambling with drinking and dancing? I mean, what is it? Your neglect of the weak. You're not praying for the orphan. You're not caring for the body. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7 links the blessings of a covenant community to how they care for the poor, the covenant treasures, which makes sense. If you misuse covenant treasures, that makes sense that God, of course, can have a problem. Well, the covenant treasures amongst his brothers and sisters are the widows, the weak, the poor, the hurting. And hence, how we treat them, it does affect us as a covenant people. Notice Jeremiah 7:5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the widow, the orphan, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I shall let you dwell in this place and the land that I will give to your fathers forever and ever. Jeremiah is written in 727 B.C., 40 years prior to the exile, the final exile. And here God comes at this late date and says, it still can be withheld. My judgment that's coming upon my people still can be held off if you would just care for the covenant treasures. You go, that's a little strong, isn't it? Well, Jeremiah 22:1, he says the same thing. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. And do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger or the orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Now notice, there's no statement here about their formal theology. There was corruption there, but the focus here is the rebellion of God's people against the covenant treasures. The text goes on. For if you men will indeed perform these things, then the kings will enter the gates of his house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in the chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. What's a crisis in the church? The crisis in the church, brothers and sisters, faster than anything else imaginable, take the lamp of God from Bethel Presbyterian Church is if you neglect the body of Christ, the poor, the weak, the hurting. If we neglect the hurting and weak amongst us. You see it in Ezekiel 22. I mean, it's throughout, brothers and sisters. I'm not going to keep on going on too long. We'll give you a couple more. Ezekiel 22:7, written just a couple decades after Jeremiah, 587 is Ezekiel. So it's a year before the destruction. And this is what we read. What was the problem? What was God's main problem? His main bone to pick? Is that it? They have treated father, mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst, the fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbath. So along with the Sabbaths and the holy things, which are huge, you compromise the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, you compromise God's holy things. That's major. God puts it as the same dire struggle, the same seriousness as neglecting the weak and the hurting amongst the people of God. What's a crisis? Friends and sisters, a crisis is when God's people are bereft of the body of Jesus Christ, ministering to them, loving them, caring for them. Do you see it? All right, let me summarize. Thus far, we've seen that God has, in Acts chapter 6, God instituted an office called deacon. It's a formal office, distinct from the office of elder. And to understand the calling, it doesn't take a brain surgeon. I hope based upon what we've seen now, you can see the nature and the purpose of this calling. What's the church to which they've been called? Well, the church to which they've been called is a holy people of God that God called out from the world, made them into a community to reflect the heartbeat of God. What's the heartbeat of God? Care for the weak, the hurting. In fact, that's how the gospel is adorned. That's how all men know that we're Christians, when we reflect the heartbeat of God, when we reflect the grace of the gospel. Yet, if you look at history, church history, redemptive history, what you find is a shocking thing. God's people in the Old Covenant evidently relished the idea that they were God's chosen, that God loved them, that God cared for them, and that's as far as it went. They neglected one of the most foundational pillars of the covenant community, caring for one another. And so for generations after generations, God sent prophet after prophet warning them, don't neglect the treasures. Don't neglect the weak, the orphans, the hurting amongst you. Whatever you do, don't. Because if you do, you'll be disciplined. But if you turn, you will prolong your time in the land. What did God's people do? They turned a deaf ear to the prophets. They continued to live off the weak. They viewed the weak and the hurting as either accursed people by God, as people who got what they deserved, or people who would be an opportunity for them to make more money. But they were never people that they understood that they were given gifts to serve. I never saw that. So what did God do? Well, He disciplined His people in a major way. You know church history or redemptive history. He disciplines people in a major way. Now, fast forward, we come to the new covenant. The time of realization when Christ Himself has come to the earth, has lived a perfect life. God on the cross in the place of us, the sinner, recreated, or better yet, reestablished His covenant people. Carrying on from the old covenant, all of this in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And you know what God did? God's not going to allow God's people to commit the same mistake twice. So you know what God does in the new covenant? He ordains two offices whose very specific purpose and function is to make sure that the purpose of the covenant community takes place, is fulfilled. Elders, which we're not going to talk about in this series, and deacons. So, what is the calling of a deacon? What is the calling of the body of Jesus Christ generally, from which we see godly men rise up, from which we say, there's clearly a man called to be a deacon, there's a man called to be a deacon. What is a characteristic of the body of Jesus Christ? We're all called to care for the one of all. To care for one another. That's what we're called to do. And you know what God did to make sure that the body does just that? He has ordained two offices to ensure that the ministry is not neglected. Look at Acts chapter 6 in closing. I'm not going to exegete this yet. We're not going to go into detail. But notice, the body of Christ was in crisis in Acts chapter 6. There were widows being neglected. And it just so happened they were Greek widows. And the apostles were all Jews. Maybe on purpose. By way of footnote, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the capital, everything was Hellenistic Jews. And there was this arrogancy, there was this anger, this hatred that fomented between Hebraistic Jews, Hebrew Jews, Jews who only spoke Hebrew and lived with the Hebrew culture, and those who were Hellenized, who spoke Greek and wore Greek clothes and lived in the Greek world. So this time a crisis occurred. There were widows being neglected. So what did God do to the apostles? He ordained an office in the church to make sure that the abuses of the old covenant would never be named among the people of God again. Never again will there be a church body where a widow is neglected, or an orphan is neglected, or someone weak or hurting is neglected or overseen or missing, whatever, oversight. Whatever the word, right? Never again. We've got offices in the church whose sole purpose and function is to make sure that this body fulfills its charter, its constitution. You're starting to get a glimpse of the purpose and function and calling that God's placed upon your life, much less the life of the deacon. Next week we'll return. We're out of time. But brothers and sisters, let us pray this morning in response that God would prompt every one of us, male, female, young, old, it doesn't matter your life stage, to be a people who cares for the body of Christ. Do we need to be organized? Yes. And that's where you get offices. But boy, that heartbeat must be named among each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to gaze together upon your word. And Lord, more of a general introduction to this glorious calling that you have given in the body of Jesus Christ, the deacon. Father, we've received a glimpse this day of your heartbeat for the body of Christ. And hence, what should be our heartbeat. Give us the grace not to grow weary in doing well. Lord, give us the grace not to neglect one another. Give us the grace to be a body of Jesus Christ where love of the brethren is clearly lived and seen. Forgive us, O Lord, for how we've hurt one another. Forgive us, O Lord, for the neglect. But Lord, please mature us as a body. Prompt us as a people to be caretakers of one another's souls unto your glory and praise. Lord, we do commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ towards that end. And this we pray in Jesus' name.